So this passage of scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to open to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, unfortunately, has been one of the most butchered passages of scripture throughout the history of the church age, and very much throughout the history of the church in the last 100 years or so. And it's based upon a complete misunderstanding of what some of these words that Paul is using actually means, and the contextual setting in which they sit. And what we need to understand is the grammar, of course, and the context in which that grammar sits, but also in the historical cultural setting in which Paul gave it. This is a first century book. Now, I want you to try to get an understanding of this. What the New Testament represents is progressive revelation sent by God through Jewish, with the exception of Luke, through Jewish prophets, through using the prophetic gift to bring about the revelation of a complete change in the way God is doing things. We are not the synagogue of God. We are the New Testament, New Covenant people of the Holy God, and he's doing things differently in the church age to what he did in Judaism in the Old Testament, and to what he will do after the rapture of the church and when he reverts to dealing with the Jewish people. And so we have the Gospels, which talk about the life of Christ, written by four Jewish men. And then we have the book of Acts, which is a narrative, if you like, of the history of the apostolic church for that period of time between AD 32 and 90, or thereabouts. And then we have the Apostle Paul writing the really heavy doctrinal books, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. He writes to particular churches, but he writes, number one, to bring correction of false doctrine and the exposition of right doctrine, and then usually at the end adds, how shall we then live? This is progressive revelation across the apostolic period, all the way through until we get to Hebrews, another really, really heavy doctrinal book with a very significant Jewish orientation. And then, of course, we have Paul writes the epistles to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, and these are pastoral epistles. These are letters written specifically to pastors of a church in a specific region, giving specific instruction on how to conduct yourself and how to teach in the local church. And that's where we are today. We're in a pastoral epistle, and therefore Timothy is in Ephesus. He's in a particular place that sits in a particularly nasty culture, and the nastiness, the ugliness of the culture in Ephesus, is that they have this wretched, sexually oriented worship of the great goddess Diana in the temple of Artemis. Okay, you can go and look all that up for yourself. And basically, this was some female worship, and it was worship of a female or a goddess, if you like. And in order to attract the attention, in order to attract the blessing of this goddess of fertility, the worshippers would seek out temple prostitutes and pay these women for sex in order to appease and attract the blessing of the goddess Diana. Now, if that's all it was, it would be bad enough. But it's not all there was. Because we also, by the time we get to the writing of this epistle, it's also a city which is under Roman rule. And under Roman rule, polytheism was fine by the Romans. They didn't care who you worshipped, provided you worshipped the emperor. And at this point in time, the emperor was Nero, under whom Paul ultimately was beheaded. And picture yourself like this. If you go to the marketplace, if you go to where you buy your food, there's a little narrow into this big piazza, and right there was a burning altar, and you would have to go there and take, in order to gain access to buy food, you would have to actually take some incense and offer the incense in the burning cauldron to Nero. Because Nero demanded to be worshipped as God. Does that ring a bell? Who was it who demanded to be worshipped of God and got his backside kicked pretty hard? Satan demanded to be worshipped as God. Nero demanded to be worshipped as God, and if you wanted to go and buy a carrot, you had to purchase some incense and offer it to the emperor god Nero. That is the culture in which Paul turns up at Ephesus, proclaiming Christ the King, proclaiming not an emperor god, but proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Straight away there's conflict. Straight away there's opposition. And into this environment of sexual promiscuity and depravity beyond anything that you can believe. Sometimes you study this stuff in preparation for sermons, you just have to leave it for a while. It's just so hideous, the stuff that was going on. And into that, Paul starts a church. And into that, he places a young man named Timothy. And he makes Timothy the pastor of that church, and he gives Timothy a whole series of instructions, pastoral epistle instructions. That's where we sit right now. Now, you've heard the first two messages on this, instruction about false teaching. And now if you look in chapter 2, instruction to Timothy is, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications is a petition to make known needs. I have a need, and I bring that need to God. That is a supplication. That's what that word means. Prayers, the word prayers here, the Greek word that comes from here that's translated prayers, is praise and worship and adoration. Okay? So there's supplication, asking for stuff. There's praise and prayer and worship. And then intercession. Now, you might be a little bit surprised what this word actually means. It's sort of come to mean, me praying for Noah is me making intercession with God for Noah. And that's not what this means at all. What this actually means is me, it can have that implication, but it means me praying in the will of God. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, praying in spirit. Praying always in spirit. You notice that when you look at your Bible, it'll probably say praying in the spirit. It's not the definite article's not there. The "thee" simply is not part of the original text. It's praying in spirit. It's praying in the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's placing yourself at the disposal of the Holy Spirit to pray for Nola. And she's the one I'm making prayers for, but within the will of God. And the emphasis is not the person you're praying about, the emphasis, or the situation you might be praying about, but the emphasis is on praying in the power and under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions this, as I've said, in other of the epistles. And then he says giving of thanks, well, that's pretty obvious what that is. It's to be made all men. And here we find the first little hurdle for people to get over. Why isn't he praying for women as well? Why doesn't it say praying for men and women? Are women less important to God than men? There are those who would tell you that's true, and it's not. The reason he doesn't say men and women is because the Greek word is not andros. Andros is referring to the male species. By the way, there's only two genders, in case you were wondering. There aren't 64 genders. I just can't get my head around that. Everywhere I look, I see men and women. And right here, I see men and women. There's only two genders. And this Greek word says all men, meaning all people. It's actually not a gendered word. So therefore, it applies to everybody in the room. And that's the reference that it makes, okay? That's the first mention of the word men. And what are we praying for? And for kings, who was in authority? Nero was in authority. He was the one who was demanding to be worshipped as God. And here, the Apostle Paul, he writes to young Timothy and he says, you pray for kings and for those and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know why? Because that is a testimony to people of the power of God dwelling in your life. It's a manifestation of Christ in me, the hope of glory. If I claim Christ in me, I need to reflect Christ in me. I need to live as if he's in me and not live according to the flesh. And that's what Paul is saying. You notice he's saying you pray for Nero. Pray for this wretch who thinks he's God. Pray for those who have the rule over you. He doesn't say agree with them, but he says pray for them that you might live a peaceable, quiet life. It's a wonderful instruction in prayer. In verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. In other words, this is approved by God and it's an honourable thing to do. And then he says, who will have all men, and there's that same word again, who will have all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the express purpose and plan and will of God. Was it God's will for Adolf Hitler to be saved? Yes, it was. But he didn't respond to that, at least not that we know of. Is it God's will for Nero to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved? Yes, it was. All men. God doesn't just love the lovable. You know what's the hardest thing about loving people? It's easy to love people that are easy to love. It's not so much fun loving people that are horrible. And yet God calls on us to do exactly that and to pray for those people. These clowns who run around with machetes chopping people into pieces because they are Christians, God loves them. God's message for them is, I love you, I died for you, and I want to bring you from the darkness in which you live into everlasting life, into the light of the gospel of Christ, despite the fact of what you did. Because God's forgiving, you heard it today from in that wonderful testimony, God's forgiving is goes on and it goes on and it goes on. There's no limit to the depth of the mercy of God. There's no limit to the depth of God's grace. And he's encouraging Timothy to teach the people to pray for these things. He says in verse 5, for there is one God. And watch this. There's one God and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Not Nero. He's not a God. He's not a mediator between man and God. And in the Old Testament, we had priests. They had specific functions. They were part of the nation of Israel. And they stood between the nation and God, did they not? But Jesus changed it all. And yet a whole big spectrum of Christendom wants to carry on this stupid nonsense of having priests. They want to stand between you and God. Nobody stands between you and God because there is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And he makes Lee a priest of the living God by virtue of his salvation. And I don't need a priest to stand between me and God. Reminded of the story of the lady in Florida, was in a Catholic hospital, and she was terminal, and this fellow with his back to front came in and he said, I've come to offer you absolution. She said, absolution? She thought it might have been some morning tea special. And she said, what exactly is that? What's absolution? And he said, I've come to offer you forgiveness of your sins. She said, let me see your hands. She said, sir, there are no nail prints in your hands. You are an imposter. The man who forgives my sin has nail prints in his hands. And friends, I want to tell you, that is the only thing in heaven that's man-made. It's the nail prints in the hands and the feet of Christ and the sword in his side. That's the only thing that's there. And so our instruction is based on the fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul goes on to say, whereunto I am ordained. Notice this is in what's called the aorist past tense. Paul says, I have been in the past ordained, is what he's saying. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now watch carefully. Watch very carefully here. He says, I will therefore that all men... Now, ladies, you can just take a rest. You can just have a little sleep for just a minute. He says, I would that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word for men here is andros. The word for men here is David Davis and Len Giddens and Ian Wakefield and me and Josh. It's male people. Andros. And the instruction that's given to Paul, that Paul has given to Timothy, is tell all the men. Tell all the men. Lifting up holy hands and worshipping and praising and praying. It's a message that you can't escape, gentlemen. And it's a message that's so largely ignored in the Church of God today that it's sickening. I talk to pastors all the time, every week I'm talking to some pastor somewhere. And you know what they tell me? Put on a prayer meeting and see who comes. 80% of the time it's all the women. Where are the men? Where are the men who are prepared to stand and say, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. I am a male person. I am possessed by God's Spirit at salvation, and I am charged with the responsibility to stand with holy hands together and to pray. And yet the great sin of the modern church is prayerlessness. If you pray, God answers. If you don't pray, you're not going to get an answer. You don't get answers to non-prayers. You get answers to prayer. And here is the instruction, clear and crystal in black and white, to pray. And I wonder what the reason is for not praying. I'm not sure what that reason would be. Now, my poor shattered Bible, I'm having trouble here. This is going to take a lot of forgiveness, but anyway. Right, now, ladies, you need to wake up now. This is for you. In like manner, so similarly, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And those three verses have caused more grief and more destruction to more people than you can even begin to imagine. Woman, you don't have the right to speak. You have to sit in silence. We have a little running joke in our family, you know. Sometimes I'll say to Robin, silence, woman! To which she responds, yeah, and I know you don't believe that. and I don't. So let's pick it apart. Because this whole thing swings on about three words. So, you know, should a woman not preach? Should a woman be silent, meaning not to speak, not to say anything in the Church of God? Well, I think, first of all, what we want to do is we want to look and say, read your Bible. Don't just read a psalm here or there. Read your Bible. Start at Genesis and work your way through your Bible. And you're going to see example upon example upon example of God using women in roles of blessing Israel and in roles of blessing the church. when, just a one brief example, you look back into the book of Judges. I took you there for a reason because I knew this is where we were going. And there's a lady named Deborah. It wasn't a bloke. It was a woman. And she was probably the second most successful judge in that entire period of Israel's history. She said, "Woman's a hero of mine. I love reading the passages about this lady." And she ran the whole as a judge of Israel during that time. You go to the New Testament and Paul says Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife. He doesn't separate the two. They're leaders in the church. And he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. And if you read through Acts really carefully, you see the Apostle Philip and his daughters were deacons. I hope you blokes aren't getting uncomfortable. It just goes on and on and on. And there's no limit to that. So whatever this means, it doesn't mean what it looks like in your NIV or any other translation of the scripture you might like. Let's pick it apart here. He says straight away he addresses how women dress themselves. There's a really good reason for that. Who was he writing to? Was he writing to the saints in the church at Haddon? No. The answer's no. That's the wrong answer. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Think about what I told you about how that church is situated. It's situated in a city of rank polytheism. It's in a city of sexual depravity, which is referred to as worship of the great goddess Diana. It's in a city where a man named Nero is demanding to be worshipped by God. And in that setting, in that cultural setting, he says to women, I want you to dress, I want the women, likewise the women, to dress in a way that doesn't sexually attract men. I don't want you to address in a way that makes a man look at you in a sexual manner and stirs up sexual desires. That's what he's saying. Braided hair and lots of makeup and jewellery and expensive clothes. And who was it in Ephesus that was dressing and presenting themselves like that? The prostitutes at the temple of Artemis. And he says, no, ladies, you are now so, you're so far above that. And I want you to make yourself completely different to that. And in Corinth, when you get to Corinth, he talks about hair and not shaving your hair. Because why? The temple prostitutes in Corinth were bald ladies. They shaved their head. And for whatever reason, the men found that attractive. I don't know why. There's nothing very attractive about a bald head. I mean, I'm getting there, you know. I'm not too worried about it. I'm not out to try to be attractive to anybody. But you see, it's the culture of the day. And he writes to these to Timothy and he says, have the women dress in a way that isn't seductive, sexually seductive to men. It's very simple when you look at what he's saying. Big braided hair and, you know, loud, out there attracting men, attracting trade. The more trade they did, the more money that they made. And the louder and the more obnoxious they became. That's why Paul wrote that letter, wrote that verse. And then he goes on to say, it says, which becometh women confessing godliness. Very simple. Then he goes on to say, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now this is about headship. First of all, the word silence The Greek word for silence, which occurs twice in this passage, bears no reference at all to not speaking. That is not what the word means. When you say, you know, I want you to be in silence, it means you don't say anything, you don't make any noise. That's our understanding of the word silence today. But that's not what this Greek word means. This Greek word means tranquility and peacefulness. Tranquility and peacefulness. That's what this word means. In order to understand why Paul is saying to women to be silent in the church and to learn at home from your husbands and not to teach, we'll get to teaching in a moment, but I want you to take you again to the cultural background, the cultural history. In the first century, in first century Judaism, were women banned from the temple? No. Women went to the temple all the time, and they sat next to their husbands in the temple. And the way that worship services happened in the temple and in the local synagogues, the way it happened was nothing like what we're doing today. Today what I'm doing is preaching. I talk and you listen. That's what preaching is. And I'm bringing to you a message. I'm bringing to you a message God has laid on my heart week upon week upon week for a really long time. This is the message that God wants you to hear. But that's not what they did in the synagogues. In the synagogues, there was a chair that would have been here. Would have sat just there like that. This is the Messiah's chair. I've told you that before. Shown you pictures of them. And the person who was the leader of that synagogue would sit in that chair in anticipation of and in the place of the coming Messiah. And what would he do? He would get up and he would take the passage of Scripture from the Law and the Prophets. All assigned. Every synagogue did the same thing. They still do to this day. And he would read the portion of Scripture. Sometimes he'd call somebody up to come and read the passage of Scripture, and he would explain the passage of Scripture in much the same way that you would teach a group of university students in a classroom. And the husbands, the men, could ask questions right in the middle of his teaching. That was how it was conducted. So he'd be teaching away on a verse, and then he'd answer three or four questions and move on. Any more questions? Okay, good. Move on to the next one. Any more questions? Just like all the teaching that I've done with the university, that's exactly how it's done. This is how it was done in the synagogue. And when they went home, if the wife had a question that she didn't think was answered, she would ask her husband at home a question, and he would explain the answer to her. Well, why did she not understand what he understood? And I'll tell you why. Because at age 5, male children went 7 days a week to the synagogue, and they were taught 7 days a week, and they were taught Torah and Mishnah. They were taught these things over and over and over and over again. By the time they were 12, they basically received an education which would be somewhere around our university standard. By the time they were 12, the leader of the synagogue would be watching, and he'd say, look at young Kyan here. He's got some really scripture here. I'm really pleased with the way he's going. He's really got some prospect. And so that leader of the synagogue would hook him up with a famous rabbi, Gamaliel, the school of Gamaliel, let's see if Gamaliel will take him on. And at 12 or 13 years of age, he would leave home and he would go and live at the school of Tyrannus, or of whoever the rabbi was, Akiva. And he would spend the next years of his life learning at the feet of the great rabbi. And at some point, he would become the leader of a synagogue somewhere in Israel. And he would be the teacher. And he would be teaching from this rich educational experience that he's had. But of course, the men, they've already had some of the education that he's got. And if there was a question, a clarity, they could raise their hand, and he would answer the question, and the wives would speak to their husbands at home. That was the culture of the day. The women were not looked down on. They weren't told to shut up. They weren't given better seen but not heard. It's nothing like that at all. That Paul now writes to these people. They are all mostly Jews. They've come out of a synagogue. They understand this methodology of teaching. But now, what's happened now is Jesus has changed the whole thing. And now what happens is you don't have to go through this rabbinical school of training. What you need to do is recognise your spiritual gift. And as you recognise your spiritual gift, you exercise that spiritual gift in the local church. Think of the local church like the local synagogue. Only now it's not Islam that's being taught. Now it's this progressive revelation that God is giving. And he comes to Paul comes along and he uses a word. Learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, this word to teach has the meaning, because it's present tense. So it has the meaning of teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching and overriding the man, overriding her husband, taking his role in the teaching within the synagogue and the teaching within the family. It doesn't say you can't be involved in teaching. He says you can't run over the top of the man, because then he says not to usurp the authority of the man. So when is a woman usurping a man's authority? And it all comes down, and it's so simple, it all comes down to the concept of headship. And here's the headship. You know what? The feminist movement today hate this concept. But the Apostle Paul said, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no higher or lower. It's not about who's the boss in a relationship. It's about role in the relationship. That's all that it is. And the role in the relationship is not something that a man takes because he wants to make a woman submissive to him. The role in a relationship is God-given. It's God ordained. He created Adam, and then he created Eve. Now, ladies, in case you want to be equal, be careful, because he holds us accountable. He holds the men accountable. I am accountable to God for my family, not Robin. Robin is responsible to live in tranquility and peace and harmony with me. That's her responsibility. Is she allowed to teach? Yeah, of course she is. But she can't usurp my authority. I don't want to exercise authority. The word authority freaks people out really badly. But let me try to wrap it up for you just by saying this. God created the family, and he created the family so that the man is responsible to God, the wife is responsible to her husband, and the children are responsible to the parents. That's God's order. That's the right order. Say, well, I don't really like that order. It doesn't matter what you like. It doesn't matter what I like. It's irrelevant. Either way is irrelevant. What's relevant is that that's how God set it up, and we need to honour what God set up. But let me tell you, when you go back to Genesis and you see God took a rib out of Adam's side. Now, I want you to note that he didn't take the talus out of the ankle so the man could walk all over the woman, nor did he take it off the parietal bone so that the woman could rule over the man. No, he took a rib from his side so she could walk with equality side by side under the loving of his arm and under the loving care of his arm around her. That's how God created marriage, and that's how God ordained the church to function. Now you see Elise comes up here and she preaches. Is she usurping anybody's authority? No. You know why? Because the church is run by elders. We'll see you next week, okay? The church is run by elders. And as elders, we recognise a spiritual gift. And we want that spiritual gift to be used under our authority as elders to teach and instruct and to bless the church. Under that authority that she preaches in the church. There is nothing in this passage that relegates a woman to a position of inferiority in the church of God. It simply isn't there. And I want you to understand the headship thing. I want to try to grasp the headship idea, the headship thing, that you usurp authority and you take over. A woman takes over the role of a man, and that is appalling to God because he set a certain order in place. And I will tell you this. He also said, Paul said, be in subjection one to the other. There's things, Robin does things in our family. She runs our finances. I don't have to look at it. Don't need to look at it. And she does that. I'm responsible for it, but she does it, and I'm in subjection to her about that. If we're going to move from Haddon to Brisbane, it's probably not her decision. It's my decision, and her decision is to be peaceful and calm and quiet and tranquil about that and to go along with us. That's how God has set this in order. He doesn't marginalise the woman or minimalise the role of the woman. Last thought. In the Old Testament, you became a priest or you became a leader of the synagogue by that constant educational cycle I talked about. But in the New Testament, as Paul gives us progressive revelation of the New Testament, he says God has given gifts, not to Israel, but gifts to the church. And part of those gifts to the church is evangelist and pastor teacher. These are gifts to the church. An elder is not a gift to the church. It's an office within the church. Deacon is not a gift to the church. It is an office within the church. Elder is a noun. Deacon is a noun. Pastor teacher is an adjective. They're not the same thing. You can't say, well, if you're an elder, you're a pastor, and if you're a pastor, you're an elder. No, sir. That is not right. And when somebody comes along, and I came to this church and recognised in my interactions with Elise, recognised the gift of pastor teacher, you know, sticking out like the frost on the neighbour's roof in August, what am I supposed to turn around and say here? Well, you're a woman. You can't be exercising that. You can't have that gift. That's not for you. Really? Well, let me take you to the scripture and show you that the gift of pastor teacher, firstly, it's an adjective, and secondly, it's in the gender neutral in the Greek. It's not male, it's not female. It's across the spectrum. One fellow tried to tell me that I was wrong about 1 Timothy 2. I said, okay, that's fine. Why does your wife wear makeup and jewellery and spend inordinate sums of money on her hair? Because you can't have one without the other. You can't say, well, that doesn't apply today, but this does. No, friends, this is a cultural thing. This is a thing that Paul was instructing Timothy in the constraints of this structure, of this culture in Ephesus in which he lived. Amen? This is a teaching message. It's the message I want you to get. And I've set this out in 5 pages of detail for you. That'll be on the internet. You can pull it down, you can study it. You're welcome to send me any questions that you want to send or whatever. But that is what it means. God can call anybody. And so we ask the question, what role does a woman have in the church? Well, with the exception of becoming an elder, anything. Absolutely anything. I know my position that a woman can't be an elder is not universally held to, but next week when we look at the qualifications of eldership, I'll invite you to come and show me how a woman can actually meet those qualifications in the context of the history and the culture in which they were given and the language in which they were given. But until then, I bid you adieu. Thank you for listening so patiently. It's a difficult subject, it's a big subject, and I wanted to just put a proper balance and perspective on it for you.